Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to think back for just a moment to the time when you first began to understand who Jesus was. When you've heard his name the first time meaningfully. Not the many meaningless ways in which the name of Jesus Christ is heard in our culture, but meaningfully. When someone seriously told you about him and you realized, oh, you mean he's alive and at large, and that I should perhaps give my life to him. I want you to think of that moment. For some of you, it will be 20, 30, 40, even 50 years ago or more. You've been Christians a long time. For others of you, it might be days, weeks, months. But I want you to grasp the moment when you began to realize. When something began to make sense to you that had not made sense before, something got your attention that did not get your attention before, and changed the way you began to think about who Jesus is, until finally you gave your heart to him really and truly, you opened your life up and you said to him, I want you to change me. Would you fill me with your spirit? Would you make me a Christian? I repent of my sins and I'm giving my life to Christ. I believe he came back from the dead. I'm entering in. I want to be a part of what you're doing. In whatever way that you uttered those words, think back to it. The reason I want you to do that is because I want you to see and remember that the person who did that for you was the Holy Spirit of God. That was a miracle that was starting to happen inside of you. That it wasn't your idea. That it was not a preacher or a friend or a family member who spoke to your soul. What the Spirit did was he used another human being, the words perhaps from another human being. But it was the Holy Spirit who was drawing you. That is very clear in the scriptures. He was the one who kept speaking the name of Jesus to you when you were trying to forget it. Some of you remember coming to Christ as an adult, and you remember trying to forget and not being able to. I remember it very well. I remember trying to get Jesus out of my mind. I wanted to say, well, I'd be happy to go to church every once in a while if the Lord would just get off my back about really belonging to him. I remember that very well. Well, it was the Holy Spirit, you see, who was doing that. And I want you to understand, and this is in the midst of the passages that we're looking at right now, I want you to affirm and understand and embrace the fact that it was a supernatural thing that was beginning to happen, and that that supernatural thing is still happening, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who drew you in, the Holy Spirit is the one who wouldn't let you forget, the Holy Spirit is the one who said to you, give your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit is the one who fills you and anoints you and goes before you. He's the one who speaks to your soul when you know you're doing something wrong. He's the one who speaks to your soul when you sense a nudge from him to move in a right direction. He's the one who gifts you and enables you to do everything he calls you to do. This is a supernatural thing, this Christian life. This is not a club. This is not just a system of morals or a group of people who've decided they're all going to vote in the same way or all like the same kind of music or because they don't or all do the same things in their spare time. This is a supernatural thing in which the Spirit of God has taken hold of people's souls and begun to change them. And these people will live this way forever. They'll live this way forever. His life never leaves. His life, His spirit never leaves forever. I want you to realize how supernatural it is. Because in our culture today, among Christians, in the Western rationalistic culture, we tend to forget how supernatural it is to be a Christian. And we sometimes forget to lean into that reality, to really ask him to use us. We get busy in our lives, and there's so much false religious noise around us that we forget that if we listen, we can hear his voice and we can do what he wants. We need to be reminded of that. But we are very different than the Corinthian Christians that we're studying in this series in 1 Corinthians. Oh, they understood the supernatural life. In fact, that's kind of what makes them different from us. They understood the supernatural life very well. It was part of their, what philosophers call their plausibility structure. That means it was part of their life already, that the reality of the supernatural was a part of their life. They knew there was a supernatural. It did not surprise them that to know God is a supernatural reality. They never thought they were joining a club. They knew they were giving their heart to the Spirit. They knew that they would be Spirit people from the very beginning. But their problem was that they had adopted into their idea of Christian spirituality, a pagan idea about it. They were different than we are. We're on the other side of the coin. When I say we, I mean we, in generally speaking, in the Western world, in the 21st century. We tend to have to be reminded to lean into the Spirit's work. They were on the opposite end of the spectrum, and they needed to be reminded that not everything that sounded spiritual was really from the Holy Spirit. They needed to be reminded that their culture was pagan, and what they had done is they had taken a lot of their pagan culture and simply baptized it into their ideas of what it meant to be a Christian, which we do too. It's just that we baptize different ideas in. They come out of the culture instead of out of the Scriptures. A lot of being a Christian is just the Holy Spirit weeding through all that stuff and tossing out the stuff that we've always thought was right that isn't, and giving us new things to think. Well, that's what he was doing with the Corinthians. And on the subject of spirituality, on the subject of this supernatural work of the Spirit in making us born again and in anointing our lives to service, the Corinthian assembly had gotten the wrong idea of what it meant to be spiritual. On the table, in the discussion of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and we're right in the middle of that right now, that section, on the table is really not so much the question of whether Christianity is supernatural. They assumed it was, and they were correct in assuming that. The question is, how can you tell if you are really spiritual? That means really Spirit-filled. That was the question on the table, and they thought they knew it. And Paul realizes they are misunderstanding some very important things about what the Holy Spirit does. They have pagan ideas about it. Their main pagan idea was that if you are really spiritual, you do something ecstatic, something way out of the ordinary, something that sounds and looks very different from normal life, and is preferably unintelligible. And that proves that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the gift that they overemphasized was the gift of tongues. Because it is out of the ordinary. The ability to pray in a prayer in a language that you didn't learn in class is out of the ordinary. And so they felt that the reason they thought this was so important is because of their background in paganism. Now, as Paul deals with this, what he is doing in this section we're going to look at this morning is he is correcting their problem here. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Some of you might be thinking, well, that's the love chapter. What are we doing talking about spiritual gifts? Well, I'm so glad you think that, if you do. Because indeed, we call it the love chapter, but it is in the middle of Paul's corrective to the Corinthians concerning their misunderstanding about spirituality, the whole concept of spirituality. You see, they had begun to emphasize the gift of tongues, to assume that everybody ought to have it, and they had begun to emphasize all kinds of experiences in the Spirit, many of which are very legitimate experiences, but to the point of saying, if you don't have the same experience we have, or I have, then you're not really Spirit-filled. That was the bottom line of what they were doing. If you've read this, you realize that Paul is not doing what people sometimes assume he's doing in this section. And this is repetitious, I realize, but it's very important for us to understand. I'm going to keep repeating it until you can repeat it back to me. But he's not doing what people assume he's doing in this passage, 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. He is not simply giving them a reasoned, complete teaching on the gifts of the Spirit. That is not what he's doing. People tend to think that, oh, well, you want to talk about the gifts of the Spirit, you want to go to 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. They skip chapter 13. They just talk about 12 and 14. And they think that it's this systematic thing that the Corinthians had asked him, hey, Paul, tell us all about the gifts of the Spirit. That is not what happened, emphatically. They didn't think they needed that. They thought they totally understood it, but they were doing it wrong, and they were misunderstanding what it means to look like a Spirit-filled Christian. They were misunderstanding what spirituality was really all about, to belong to God, to act like it. What does it look like on the ground? What does it look like in reality? They misunderstood this. They thought they understood it, but they misunderstood it. Paul's not answering a simple question about, hey, teach us all about this. What he's doing is he's answering a polemical question. That means a question with an argument in it. It's a question that arises out of an argument, and here's what the question was. Something like this. Paul, isn't it true that if you're really spiritual, you will have a particular gift? And that everybody who really is Spirit-filled has this gift. Is that not true, Paul? That's the question they're asking him. You can tell because that's the answer he gives. You can always tell the question by what the answer is, or pretty close to it. That's exactly what's going on. They are overemphasizing tongues, and they think that they're perfectly right in doing so. It's because they baptized some of their pagan expectations into the Christian community. And they thought the more obviously supernatural a gift is, the more certain you will be that you're Spirit-filled. And the less obviously supernatural a gift is, the less certain you should be that you are really a Spirit person, which is what Paul calls Christians, Spirit people. So as we see what's going on here, bear in mind that this is a series of passages written into an argument. It's written into a problem among the Corinthians. And so understand that through and through. This isn't everything in the whole Bible on the subject. There's passages all through the Bible on how God uses people. This is an argument that was going on, and Paul is correcting it. So their question was, isn't it true that there's one gift that everybody ought to have, and when you have it, that proves that you're filled with the Spirit? His answer is emphatically no. He says it in three different chapters. And then in the process, he says some things about real Christian spirituality. And I use the term, as I mentioned last week, using the term spirituality on purpose. Even though it's a New Agey term, even though people use it today in different ways, I want to grasp the term and bring it into the Christian vocabulary. There is a real essence to Christian spirituality. There is a real essence to hearing and functioning in the work of the Spirit as a Christian. And that's what we do, and that's what we're exhorted to do. What does Christian spirituality look like? I'm absolutely convinced that we need to grasp this in order for ourselves as a church and for individuals to walk in the Spirit. That's what he wants us to do. And it's not hard once you understand what he's saying. So what he said so far in saying no to their question about this, he says three things in chapter 12 that I'll remind you of right now. Christians, number one, Christian spirituality is about Jesus more than it is about the Spirit. This is an odd thing because in pagan spirituality, it's about the Spirit, it's about the power, it's about all these things. In Christian spirituality, when the Holy Spirit enters your life, not some demon spirit, not your spirit, the Holy Spirit, when he enters your life, he points you straight to Christ. And you come and receive his life by giving your life to Christ. It's all about Jesus, like we were singing. It is about Jesus Christ. So any person who says they have the Spirit of God had better be talking about Jesus. And that's why Paul says to them about this giftedness thing in the first part of chapter 12, the phrase, Jesus is Lord, is really the key. It's about Jesus Christ. Real spirituality, the only real kind there is focused on the Son of God, who died for our sins and came back from the dead. So when a person says they're spiritual, if they don't understand that, and if Jesus is not more important to them than their own personal spirituality, then whatever else they're doing, it's not Christian. It's not Christian, and it's not God. As mystical as it may, it's not God. As powerful as it may look, it's not God. And there are people who do this all the time. So the first thing that he says, Christian spirituality is about Jesus more than it is about the Holy Spirit. But that is not to say that we don't discuss the Spirit. It is not to say that we don't use that term. It is not to say that he is de-emphasized. He is very real. The third person of the Trinity is powerful among us. And we should be aware of that. But he points us to Christ. Second thing that is said in chapter 12 is this. Christian spirituality is about helping others more than it is about achieving nirvana. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks in a row. It's not about how you feel when you're done with your devotion. It's not whether you come away glowing in the dark because you had this mystical, powerful experience with God this morning before the sun rose. It is not how you feel about your own personal spirituality. It is about helping others. He says the purpose for the Holy Spirit's anointing on your life is to help other people to come to know Christ and to help other people to grow in Christ. Now, in pagan spirituality, it is about how I feel, and I will achieve the feeling even if I have to eat some multi-syllable drugs in order to make myself feel spiritual. Whatever it takes, I need some ecstatic experience that puts me out of touch with reality, in a sense, to prove to myself that I've had the big spiritual thing. And Paul says, emphatically not. The work of the Spirit is actually to help each other. Now, as I say that, please, please, do not hear what I'm not saying. I am not saying there's no mysticism and there's no experience in the Christian life. I am not saying that. Please. If you think that there's no legitimate mysticism, legitimate experience in the Christian life, you're way mistaken. It is real. And there are many times when Christians experience mystical and powerful things between them and the Lord. What I'm saying is this: the essence of the Spirit's work in gifting us is simply not about those times. That's what I'm saying. And the number of those times that you might have or not have is not an indicator of whether or not the Holy Spirit has touched your life and is using you. Paul makes it very clear that the gifts are there to help each other. Mysticism, in the legitimate mysticism, legitimate supernatural, is very much a part of the Christian life. You enter into it when you pray, when you worship, when you share Christ. You say, well, wait a minute, sometimes that doesn't feel very, I don't have goosebumps when I pray. Well, me neither sometimes. In fact, a lot of times. In fact, sometimes when I have devotions, I come away depressed. How can that be? God told me I was a bozo in my devotions. That's how that can be. I'm reading the Word, and I'm thinking, whoa, what a blessing. And then there's something in there that convicts me of something, and I come away not feeling very spiritual. But that doesn't mean that I was not involved in a mystical reality. Every time you address God in Christ, you are involved in a mystical reality. And if you forget that, then you will treat prayer as an optional thing that isn't very important to you. And that's why when people treat prayer that way, what they've forgotten is that it is a mystical reality. It just can happen so often. All the time it can happen, so we take it for granted. Worship is a mystical reality too. Praise. No show of hands, but ask yourself, do you close your eyes when you worship? Do you actually try to focus? Say, well, I can't, I got to read the words. Yeah, that's true. But the words actually can be memorized. Amazingly enough, they can be memorized. And then you can say, Lord, I just want to mean these words. I have come here to meet with you. I have come here to join my voice with the body of Christ. I am here to praise you. Please hear my words. Let this be a genuine time of praise in my heart toward you, rather than, actually, I'm here at church. I have no idea why. I'm just here. This is the thing. Look at the time. When's dinner? What's on TV this afternoon? Who's going to play? Who's going to play who? Until the preacher shouts, hey, wake up! And then you go, oh, yeah, here I am. Oh. You see what I'm saying? It's a big difference. Well, when the person decides to be there, you know what you're doing? You're entering into something mystical. And you do it on purpose. You do it on purpose or you don't do it, but it's mystical. And it is real and it is powerful. And when everybody does it and gathers to praise, it's amazing. It is amazing. Do that. I am not, when I say that that Spirit-filled living is not about mystical experience, I mean not that there's never any mysticism that we should understand. What I mean is, it is not the experience itself that is the proof of the Spirit's work in your life. And that's what Paul is saying here. Christian spirituality is about helping others more than achieving nirvana. Third thing that Paul says in chapter 12 is this. Christian spirituality is about mutuality, interdependence, rather than personal excellence. Remember that from last week? Christian spirituality, walking in the Spirit, is not a competition about who can be the most excellent spirit person. It is not a competition about who gets the holiest gift, who can be the coolest Christian. It is not that. The Corinthians were doing that, but that's left over from paganism where you have competitive spirituality. In Christ, we actually need each other. His whole point in chapter 12 is that there's no omnicompetent Christian and there's no one gift that everybody has. We need each other desperately, which is why you can't be really walking with God in a very effective way without any connection to other Christians. We come together and He creates life among us. We share it with each other and we grow. We learn from each other. You don't just learn from me on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. You learn from your other Christian friends too. From all of us, and all the giftedness interacts with each other. It's this matrix of health and strength that comes to us by the Holy Spirit. We need each other. All the gifts are needed in these very different ways so that the entire fabric of your fellowship, 24/7, on into eternity, is all part of this, not just church on Sunday morning, not just listening to a preacher or singing just the choruses that we do here or songs. It is this whole matrix of spiritual support because you need each other. And it's that sharing of life, that's called koinonia, fellowship. It's the sharing of life. It's a supernatural thing. So Christian spirituality is not about you just being the most excellent Christian in the group and all of us walking in and having this really cool direct connection with God, bing, bing, but no lateral connection with each other. You see? It's not like we come in, we connect with each other. And then together we offer one voice to God, which, by the way, is why in chapter 14 he says, when you are together, you need to be able to understand what's going on because your voices and your minds are being joined. You got that? Okay. When you read into chapter 14, this thing all flows together. Now, that also means when we come together, we are not just to be individuals before God. We are that, but we're more than that. We're also a group. We're also a community before God. And though you don't know everybody in the community, even in this one church, it's too big for you to know everybody. You know enough. And if you've been here and have been involved in any way, you know enough. And that's the matrix that God brought to you and brought you to. One guy put it this way, and I like it a lot. When you put a bunch of grapes into a bag and squash them all up, eventually you get wine. They get crushed in the process. Or actually, if that's offensive, you get grape juice. But if you leave the grape juice there very long, it becomes wine. So I thought I'd let you know about that. I still get, sometimes people will come to me and say, I still think we ought to do a wine communion. I have people say that to me on a regular basis. I won't say who. And I sometimes people go, oh, like if I say that to people, they go, oh no. And then others go, oh yes. So we're not going to take a vote. We're not going to change the way we're doing it right now, but if you want to bring a flask, I suppose you can someday. The fact of the matter is that there's this great value in the crushing of the grapes. Do you see what I'm saying? There's this value in the crushing of the grapes. These are living things. Now, on the other hand, are you bringing a bag of marbles? Well, the marbles are very cool, and you can pull them out one at a time, and they rattle around. They're all in the bag, but you're never getting any wine out of that. You pull out the marbles and you look at them and you say, this is the coolest looking marble. And the marble probably says, yeah, look at this. And so until you pull out another one, you trade them back and forth. And the goal is to have a big bag of cool marbles. That is not the church. That is not the church. We are a bunch of grapes all being crushed. And God is making wine out of that. That brings Him glory. It's the blending of our lives. And this is the Spirit's work. This is what He does. Old and young, cool and uncool, it doesn't matter. And it's like He wants it all in there. He puts it all in there. And then He uses it. That is Christian spirituality. It's not just cool marbles all knocking against each other and competing for who's the best looking, right? Now that's chapter 12. When he gets to the end of chapter 12, he doesn't want anybody to think, because he gets to the end and he makes it very clear, you don't all have the same gifts and all this thing. He doesn't want them to think for a minute that what he means by this is that gifts are therefore not important. Don't mishear what he's saying. And so he says in verse 31 of chapter 12, last verse, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. He's going to repeat that again in chapter 14 in a different way. He is not saying the spiritual gifts are not good. He is saying, go for the ones, if you're going to ask God to use you, ask him to use you in a way that benefits other people as part of this matrix of spirituality that we share together as a family. And he said, but then he says, in the second half of verse 31, he says, but I'm going to tell you something far more important, a still more excellent way. But what he's really saying is, get off the spiritual gifts thing for just a minute, Corinthians, and let me tell you something that's far more important than the gifts. And it's the character that he's going to talk about. Now, they had been thinking that, well, it's about the gifts and it's about this one gift. And he's saying, well, no, for these reasons, here's how spirituality really works. And then he says, but just get off the whole subject for a moment. We'll get back to it in chapter 14. Let me talk to you about that which is the true sine qua non of real spirit-filled living. Sine qua non is a Latin phrase that means without which, none. And what it means is if you don't have this, you don't have any of it. If you don't have this, you know, if you're making a cake, you don't have flour, you don't have cake. It's a sine qua non, right? So the sine qua non of spirit living is actually found in this characteristic, and it is not a gift. It is a fruit, and there's a difference. A gift is an ability to do something. A fruit is a character trait. And he's saying, I don't care what you can do, if who you are is not this, then you are not a person of the Spirit, and you are not involved in Christian spirituality. And this becomes a huge shock. He's going to say it in three ways in chapter 13. We're going to do the whole chapter. He's going to say it in three ways. First thing he's going to say is, I don't care how spiritual or how powerful you are, if you don't have love, the whole thing is a wash. First three verses. The next few verses, he's going to explain what love is, and it's a beautiful little section, and we'll talk about it when we get to it. And he's going to explain when he does that, you're going to see why this is a supernatural thing. It's not something you can generate completely on your own. And then verses 8 to 13, what he's going to say is this, and it's the key to the whole passage. The key to the passage is not 4 to 7. For those of you who know this, and I know I'm going fast, but we'll slow down in a minute. For those of you who know the passage, the key to 1 Corinthians 13 is not verses 4 to 7. The key to chapter 13 is not verses 4 to 7, it's verses 8 to 13. The key is this, and he's building up to it. Love, this character trait, is eternal. It goes into eternity. The gifts are not. They are temporary and only useful in this age. And he says, I want your mind on eternity. I don't want you arguing about stuff that's going to end at the end of this age when the Lord comes back. This stuff is temporary. That's his whole point in the chapter. His whole point in the chapter is that love as a character trait is eternal. The love God gives us is eternal. The gifts that he gives us are not eternal. They're only for this age. Okay, let's have a look at it more closely. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, he's just come through there. He just ended in verse 30 of chapter 12. Have a look at it. He said, all do not speak with tongues, do they? It's a rhetorical question, their favorite gift. And he's saying they don't all have it, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire gifts that will help more people, he says. And I'm going to tell you something even more important. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, see the connection? Just nod. It made me feel better. Okay? See the connection between 12 and 13 there, chapter 12 and chapter 13? He immediately introduces tongues again because it's what he was talking about before and it's their favorite gift. He says, look, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I even talk like an... And Paul had actually experienced something in the other dimension in which he might have heard angels speaking languages that we can't even imagine. He said, if I speak in tongues, this prayer language, and even use a language the angels should use, but don't have this character trait of love, I am a noisemaker. I've become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Do you ever give your kids those little popcorn popper noisemaker gizmos you push around the house and pop, 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 and they got the little wooden balls in there? Shame on you. that is a terrible noisemaker, and the kids just play with it all the time. You never get it out of your head. I wanted to cast it into outer darkness when our kids had those. Now we give them to our grandkids. Balances the karma. So he says, you're just a noisemaker. That's all you are. But what do you tell the Corinthians? What are you talking about? I am doing a very spiritual thing. Paul says, I could care less. I am utterly unimpressed. I've been there. I've done that. And it doesn't matter. If there is not this character trait, it's a waste of time. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Not I am less, not I need to straighten up. No, I am nothing. I am a waste of space at that point. And here I am. I think I'm so spiritual. Corinthians were this way, see. He says, it's nothing. And then he says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I deliver my body to be burned, but I don't have this character trait, it profits me nada, zip, nothing. It's useless as far as God's concerned. Now, some of you are thinking to yourselves, I know this verse. I know what, you know, love is the best. Okay, move on. Look at what he's actually saying. It's far more radical than we think. When we read it fast and we know it well, we overlook what he's really saying. This is a really shocking thing. He is saying about the language, the tongues thing we already talked about. You're just a noisemaker. But that is so impressive to some people to be able to make certain kinds of noises. But he goes on from there. He says, you can speak prophecy. That means you can be used by God to speak into another person's life. That's what prophecy is. And that's why in chapter 14, he says, you want this. To be used by God to speak into another person's life is an incredibly powerful, wonderful thing to be able to do. He says, but I don't care if you don't have agape, this Christian love in your heart. Even that is a waste of time. And knowledge is the ability to communicate spiritual knowledge. Same thing, supernatural giftedness to communicate spiritual knowledge. Paul says, if you don't have agape, real Christian love in your heart, it doesn't matter. The knowledge gets across, but it is of no benefit to you. You're a waste of time at that point. Now, do we really believe that? If we really believe that, if the body of Christ really believed that, why is it that many gifted preachers who are privately very immoral do not lose their jobs? I'll tell you why. Because they bring in the crowd. And we know that we got to keep bringing in the crowd. Why? Because we are impressed with the crowd. That's why. Because we're in an entertainment industry. We are impressed with the impressive. And when we see somebody who's very impressive at what they do, we are willing to overlook a whole lot of bad character in order to see that happen because we like the action. And it happens all the time. And Paul is saying it's a waste. It's a complete waste. He's saying it's not about the power. And we, honest and truly, brothers and sisters, we do think it's about the power. If you've ever seen something impressive, it takes almost superhuman effort to realize that thing is useless without the love of God in the heart of it. It's very hard for us to see that. We're very happy to see big crowds of people, and people love to use the phrase, well, yeah, I know that the guy's really bad behind the scenes, but he really gets the job done. He really does this and this and this so perfectly. And Paul says, it's not that way. Then he goes on to works of power, moving mountains, but don't have love. If I have all faith so as to move mountain. Now, he doesn't really mean move a mountain, because that would just be a trick. You know, that would just be a show. But it's a phrase that means do big miracle stuff. Do you really believe that if you don't have love but you can move mountains, that doesn't mean anything? Do you really believe that? Say you got a friend, they call you up, said, I have the gift. What gift? To move mountains. Oh, really? Yeah, you wanna see? Yeah, meet me at Malello's. We'll have a cup of coffee. You can show me how you move stuff. You go down there, you look up at Mount McLaughlin. And you look at Mount McLaughlin and your friend, you say, okay, come on, let's see this action. Okay, move, he says to Mount McLaughlin, move, and there's an earthquake. And you don't have to move it much to be impressive. You know, just moved an inch and back again. But if you could feel it and you could see it, And what would you say? What would you say? You'd say, that was a huge coincidence. Do it again. That's what you'd say. That is what you'd say, because it's so impressive. But then they do it again. Move, and the mountain moves and moves back. Do you know what your face would look like? And do you know, the next thing you'd be saying is, you know what? I will believe what you tell me now. Because we are impressed with power. And Paul is not. He looks at that and he says, I don't care. I am looking for a character trait. If the character trait is missing, I don't care how many mountains the person moves. That is the opposite of the way we really think. It is the opposite of the way we really think. We are very impressed with skill, very impressed with power. And it's hard for us not to be. This is radical stuff, what he's saying here. Because character traits don't appear to be supernatural to us, and they're not impressive. Well, the Corinthians were very impressed. Paul says, I don't care if he can move mountains. Then he goes on to philanthropy. I don't care if you give everything away. That's impressive. Give everything away. I don't care. It's tough to tell a person who gave all their belongings to the poor, you know, if you don't have agape, real love, God's love in your soul, when you do that, it's useless. Because it's so impressive to see a person give everything away. I mean, you might not want to do it, but you're impressed when they do it. How about the person who is the purposeful martyr? Give my body to be burned at the stake. How could Paul say to a person whose faith was so supposedly strong that they gave their body to be burned at the stake, and he says, you know what, we need to understand something about this. Unless there is true love in the heart of that person from God, even their body burning at the stake is useless. Very tough. Do you know, by the way, that the early Christians in the first 2 or 3 centuries at times were so anxious to be martyred, they lined up and volunteered for martyrdom. I kid you not. So much so that the preachers had to preach sermons to talk them out of volunteering for martyrdom and tell them, you know, it's not that good a thing if you volunteer for it. Maybe God didn't want you to die yet. You know why they did? You know why the early Christians did that? I'm not impugning their faith, but the reason that they did it was they really saw it as a way to achieve complete holiness. Sanctification by martyrdom. And they believed that that was the right thing to do. They were lined up. They had to be pulled away because they wanted to go and die in the arena. A lot of them. Folks, if there is not agape in the heart for the thing that's being done, in the person who's doing it, it's a wash. It's a waste. That is very hard saying for us. Because we look at this and we go, how? I mean, look at the outward thing. It looks so good. And Paul is saying that is not where the Spirit, it's not necessarily wrong either. The person might have agape in there when they do it. But without the agape, it's useless. Very shocking. So now what happens is, he comes down into verses 4-7. He starts to describe what this love is. Now, many of you know this. By the way, this passage is the most taken out of context passage in the whole Bible, I think. People pull it out. It's such a beautiful little set piece by itself. It's poetic. It's the most famous statement on the subject of love in all Western literature. And that's why they call 1 Corinthians 13 the love chapter. It's because of this beautiful little piece of work right here, verses 4-7 of Paul's work in this letter. It's just marvelous. However, you need to know some things about this before we even look into it. And I want to mention three. If you're a note taker, note three things about this little piece that we're going to read that you've already got memorized, and I'm going to read it, and you're going to already know it. I know. But note three things about it. Number one, it is about action and not sentiment. There are 15 verbs in 4 verses. It's action. It is not sentiment. It is not how you feel. There's nothing in here about a feeling. It's all about how you treat other people. Very action-oriented. And along that same line, by the way, it is a treatment of another person. Now, get this very carefully, because it's what comes out of you toward that other person. It is self-originating. It does not originate with the lovee. I just made that up, the lovee. That means the person being loved. What I'm saying is the person being loved does not elicit the love from this of this kind. When a person does this, you will find, the same, and you'll see why in a minute, but this kind of love is all action focused on how you treat another person, not about how you feel about them, it's how you treat them. And that means it's originating from you, not from them. That means that there's nothing in them that elicits from you the desire to give them this. And that's odd, because in our world, we love that which is lovely. Anybody can love a person that's lovely. Anybody can love a person who, when they look at you with joy and admiration. It's easy to love that person and to treat them lovingly, to treat them with agape. But when they don't look at you that way, that's a whole different story. This is self-originating love that comes from the inside. By the way, when people get married, they usually get married not out of self-originating love. It's usually out of reciprocal love. They look at each other, one looks at the other, and there's this, oh, you're so wonderful. And you can just feel that coming all over you. And that makes you feel real good. And so you look back at your intended, and you go, and you're wonderful too. And they like that. And so they're looking at each other, and they're totally in love. But that is not what this is. This is self-originating. It's not reciprocal. When people do that, and they almost all do, we all did. When you love a person in that way, what you're really doing is loving your own reflection in their eyes. It's a very different thing than loving them for who they are. And you can tell, because after being married for a while, not quite the same. You get up and you look into her eyes and you see a jerk. What's that? Who's that in there? And you go, that's not me. And she said, you want to bet? So, what we're talking about here is not reciprocal love that feeds on itself. What we're talking about here is self-starting love, and that means it's an action. It is not essentially a sentiment. There's nothing sentimental, though we use these things sentimental. It's nothing sentimental in it. And that's that needs to be borne in mind. Second thing to note about it is a rebuke to the Corinthians. It is not just a poem about the extolling of love. It was written, it was not a warm, fuzzy moment with Paul having a tear coming down his face and the music is soft and the lights are low and he's thinking rapturously about the subject of love. That's not it. He's actually rebuking the Corinthians. What he's saying is, this is the way God thinks and you're not thinking this way. This is what love is and you don't do it. And this is what it is and you don't, and it's not this and you do that. And that's how it works. It's actually a rebuke. Now, it's okay to use it for these other purposes. Take it out, put it in a Christmas card, or put it in a birthday card, or put it in some sort of card, and we say, that's a beautiful little piece there. But it was all out of a big argument and a rebuke in the original. Doesn't that just pop your bubble? But I like that. I really do. I think it's important for us to see it. So bear that in mind, and here's the last thing. It is a description of God's love. You can take the name love out of here and put the name of Jesus Christ in its place, and you will see exactly why the Lord tells us to think like Jesus. This is a perfect description of how God is and the way he treats us. See, his love toward us is not based on how good we are and how good we look. It's based on his ability to love, which is why he commands us to love this way. Which is why, where Christians determine to love, there's overwhelming capacity for healing in relationships. That makes sense? Did I go too fast through that? You see what I mean? This thing that God does, where he loves us when we're yet sinners, is the way he tells us to love each other, and it's self-originating and not reciprocal. When you do reciprocate, it's really good, and it helps. But it's there no matter what. This is why the body of Christ can heal itself. This is why God says, you've got to live this way. This is the way I am. This is the way heaven is. Isn't that amazing? Let's have a look at it. Love is patient. That means willing to put up with a lot. Proverbs 19, verse 11 says that a man shows his discretion by overlooking a fault. Isn't that interesting? Patience, the Greek word, means to put up with and not get angry about things that bother you. The endurance of injuries without retaliation. Patience. Long suffering. Patience. What a great thing for your spouse to have. Okay, second thing. Kindness. Krestates is the Greek word, and I only tell you the Greek word because the Christians were called in the second century Christiani. That means a Christian, a person of Christ. But if you change the I in Christiani to an E and make it Christiani, it means kind people. And that was their nickname, the Christiani, the kind people. I think that's wonderful that the Christians would be known as the kind people. Kindness means to do something good for other people when they need it just because it's a good thing to do for them. Getting nothing back, that's kindness. It's an action toward another to do, just do it. That's a human being and they need my help and I'm giving them my help and I'm not getting anything back from it, but that doesn't matter. That's kindness. Again, you know, you look at this and you think, man, it would be so great if everybody around me were this way. Next one, not jealous or envious. The word can mean either. And essentially it means I don't have it, they do, I'm ticked, I want one. And I'll take theirs if it becomes available. It's a sense of always of competing with other people for what they have. And it's jealousy, envy, resenting another person's success. By the way, when you resent another person's, you never resent the success of another person unless they're doing the same thing you're doing. Do you ever notice that? I don't resent anybody else's success unless they're doing something I do and I think I'm good at. Then it bothers me a lot that they happen to be really, really good at it. That bothers me. When you say, well, I don't resent anybody else's success, then put it into these terms. Let's say it's your number one competitor who's succeeding, and succeeding because your number one client went there. And then ask yourself, am I ticked off? Well, moving right along. You can see how this is not something that comes naturally. Doesn't brag, that's obvious, doesn't talk a lot. And it goes with the arrogance one. The brag means pompous, boastful, you know. Arrogant is the Greek word puffed up. And I always think of a puffer fish. You know, full of air. The bragging and the arrogance goes together. Do you ever meet a person who, when you first meet him, you kind of get the impression there's, and they're just like, and they're dropping names and they're telling you all the stuff they've done and all the important things that they are and all, they've got this and that and the other thing, and they're just in the first 15 minutes of knowing them, you're supposed to be, obviously you're supposed to be really impressed. And so they're all, you know what the Lord does? Pop. He has a way of doing that. And you've just become this balloon that's flying off. That's puffed up. That's the Greek word for arrogant. Very easy to do. In a world where image is everything, it's easy to puff up and get the image going. It's kind of a tough thing to be in a conversation and then discover the Holy Spirit speaks to you and he goes, okay, just listen for that. Next time you're in a conversation, you're talking about your own stuff. Listen for the voice of the Spirit going, yeah, I have a way of, you know, reminding you. Think of yourself as that little fish. It's not that way. See, love isn't that way. It's not arrogant. It's not rude, which means rude. That's what it means. It means to do something that is socially unacceptable and to think that that's okay and that's cool to do something socially unacceptable. Our culture has made rudeness into a profitable science. We use it in entertainment all the time. We market to youth with all kinds of new ways of rudeness. And it's done by major industry on purpose. Because rudeness is very much against establishment. Anything that's against establishment will reach a younger generation. There's a $150 billion industry in young money. That's mom and dad's money, really. $150 billion of spending just by creating a relatively rude atmosphere where everybody pretends it doesn't matter what anybody thinks. And that's a sales point. There's actually research departments whose sole job is to find out what's out there that's radical and rude and new and use it in entertainment and in advertising to get the money. Our culture uses rudeness as a marketing tool. And after it's been done for a while, it's not rude anymore, so you gotta find something ruder. And it does. It gets ruder and ruder and ruder, and it's not love. It's not Christ. Not self-seeking means not putting itself in a position of advantage. not positioning to protect when really you need to help others. That's the idea. If you can see kind of how you feel about things. I have this old truck, and it really is an old truck. It looks like a grenade went off in it. Everything's fallen off. It runs great, and you can hear it like 5 miles away. But it's this old truck. So what happens? I have no problem loaning it out. Hey, take my truck. Fall a tree on it. I don't care. The thing's it's just all a wreck driving down the road. But if I had a new truck, I might have to really pray about whether I'd loan it to you because it might get a scratch. So see, the issue is how much of my own advantage am I after in the things I do? And how do I just even subconsciously adjust myself for the advantage? Well, that's not love, he says. Very Corinthian. Not easily angered. In the margin, write driving ? Okay? How fast does it take you, how long does it take you to get angry when you're driving? Somebody else cuts you off. Remember that little machine gun thing somebody gave me years ago? I had this little plastic machine gun thing. It had a red light on the end, and you pushed the top, and you could choose what kind of gun you used, and it would make these different noises. As soon as somebody would pass and make me mad, boom, 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 and I'd shoot. I wore it out. It's broken. Seriously, it's broken. Don't send me another one. I'm trying to get healed. How long does it take you to get mad? Seriously, you know, you stand up underneath a cabinet, boom, you bang your head, and you say, oh, Lord, thank you that I didn't die. You don't do that. You pick up a hammer and you hit the cabinet, boom, like it's going to hurt the cabinet. Or you use those special words, which, you know, you don't let them out in church, but you use them at those moments because they relieve so much stress, and then they peel the paint off of the cabinet. What? Is the anger just really below the surface? Is it really just barely there? You're just barely keeping it under control? Doesn't keep a record of wrongs. That's a bookkeeping term. It means not having a log of the stuff other people have done to you. Here's what you want to do. You want to go in there to that list. You want to highlight the whole list and hit delete. I did that this week with my old email stuff. It's been there for years. I don't know what I'm doing with it in there. Found out, no wonder my computer's dragging along. It's got this years of email stuck in the deleted file, right? You know, the deleted once file and the return and all this stuff. And I just went through and I just highlighted it all, hit delete, and I was greatly relieved. What we do with our offenses, though, is we keep a little list and we highlight one at a time and read them. And that's a mistake. That's a big mistake. So he says, doesn't keep track of the wrongs that have been recorded. Does not delight in evil, but delights in truth. That means doesn't think that evil is interesting. By the way, evil is interesting. It's a lot of what is on TV is simply evil. And I don't mean the entertainment industry itself and the plot lines of what's going on, although that's something to be considered. But I mean the stuff like gossip shows. And again, there's no rules about what you can watch on TV. I could care less. But think about this. Why is newsertainment so popular? Why is it that a lot of stuff that's well marketed and seems to be interesting catches you as you're walking through the room and this thing's on? All the major networks have major gossip shows, one or two. And you have to ask yourself, do I need to know this? And if I don't need to know it, why do I like it so much? It's juicy, that's why. And a lot of times it's just plain evil. Somebody else is evil. And it makes us feel better because we see that they're evil too. And so that, you know, we all have something to talk about. What he says is that real love doesn't rejoice in evil, doesn't think that evil's a good thing. But it rejoices in what's good, which means it'll find anything good and pull it out and say, let's talk about that. The culture, again, it's not like what God is saying here. The next four all go together. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. What it means is it puts up with a ton of stuff, believes the best but is not gullible. Here's how it works, that believing all things. It means not gullibility but a preference to be generous and open rather than suspicious and cynical. That's the way love is. Hopes for the best. waits and hopes for a good answer, and even upon disappointment, will always hope that something good will yet come out. And finally, it perseveres, it has staying power, endures all things. Like I said, isn't this a great thing? Wouldn't this be great to be married to? Isn't this the kind of church you want to be in? Isn't this the kind of life you want to live? You know what? This is heaven. This is heaven. That's why heaven is really worthy. That's why when you get there, you're going to be glad and you wouldn't want to come back. It's because this life right here. Now, the next few verses, he says, love goes on into eternity. It never fails. Prophecy will be done away. Look at verse 8. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will be done away. Gift of knowledge. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. What's the perfect? This is the second coming. And if you wonder about that, talk to me afterwards. If you do Greek and stuff and you wonder what telos means here in this context. This is some debate theologically, but really all the evidence is in favor of this meaning the second coming of Christ. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. I became a man, and I did away with that. What is he saying? That giftedness is childish? No, he's not saying that. He's not using the term pejoratively. He's saying that you grow out of things when you become an adult. That means when the Lord Jesus returns, we won't need the stuff we're arguing about right now. That's all he's saying. We grow out of it. We see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Think about heaven. I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I've been fully known. You know, we only use about 10% of our brain, right? Or 5% or 2%, some less than others, I suppose. But can you imagine using the whole thing? That would be a blast to be able to use your whole brain. We're all a few bricks shy. We really are. It's part of sin. It made us kind of dumb. Can you imagine when we're not that way anymore? He says, when the Lord returns, now, he says, these things are going to go on forever. Faith, meaning faith in God. Hope, meaning trusting in God's promises. And love toward God and toward each other. These are eternal. And in this context, the greatest is the love. When the sun comes up, you blow out the candles. That's what he's saying about the love that God puts in our hearts versus the spiritual gifts, which are only here for a period of time, and as useful and as important as they are nothing like the character traits that God is putting into us. And that's the real proof of belonging to the Lord, the character traits. So, when we look into chapter 13, we find Christian spirituality is about character. That's that next piece in the notes. It's about character rather than power. It's about character rather than power. Note what this means for us. How does God work in our life? Number one, through character first and gift second. Character first and gift second. And by the way, jot down Matthew 7, 22 to 23. Being able to do miracles doesn't even mean you're saved. Jesus said, many will come to me in the last day and say, Lord, Lord, we did this and this and this in your name. He says, and they're all works of power. We did miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name. He says, I will say to those people, depart from me. I never knew you. So even doing miracles doesn't even prove you're saved, let alone really spiritual. Now, it's about character first and gift second. If you think God has used you powerfully, remember Balaam's donkey. I don't use the King James rendering of that. But remember that God used a donkey to talk to a false prophet. I remember this on a regular basis. Number two, it starts at home first and in public second. It starts with character first and goes to gift second. Secondly, it goes from home first to public second. Howard Hendricks used to say, if your faith doesn't work at home, it doesn't work. Don't export it. It's a good word. So let me put it in my words. If you are a pain in the neck to live with, stop calling yourself a Christian. Is that too mean on a Sunday morning? Well, are you hard to live with? Is your family glad that you're part of the family? Are they happy when you come in? If they're not, then you're not this way because this person is one cool person to be with. If you're a pain to live with, stop calling yourself a Christian because the Holy Spirit isn't working in you. That is a pretty tough thing to take in. Through character first and gift second, at home first and in public second, and catch this last one, focusing on the future first and the present second. This whole thing points to Jesus coming back. What he's saying is you have to live today in light of then, and that means whatever it is that you're fighting about right now had better make sense in the next age, because if it doesn't, you're wasting your time fighting about it now. Christians who know the Spirit of God do not live with the priorities of this age dominating their thinking. They just don't. They have their mind on the future. The Spirit moves us in that direction. The big word for that is eschatological. Remember the idea of the eschaton, the end time? Christians are eschatological people. And when we're called spirit people, what he means is we think about that, and then that affects how we live now. Is that the way you think? Is that the way you live? I hope it is as a believer, because you started a supernatural life as a believer, and you will have it for eternity. You will always live that supernatural life into the next age. So live in light of that in this age, and let the gifts that we pursue be the ones that will help everybody into the next age. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, that's something about your future that you really should consider. If I asked in the beginning, remember the time you gave your life to Christ and you couldn't remember one, then my friend, do it today. Open your heart up and say, Lord, would you take my soul today? I really want to be a Christian, and I'm not sure I am one. Fill me with your Spirit. I trust you and I believe you. He will answer that prayer. I promise you, he'll answer that prayer, and you'll never be the same again. You'll be a real Christian. And it's a wonderful way to live. After the service, there'll be some folks up here to pray. If you are doing that, you're thinking, this is what I need to do, when we're finished here, come up here and talk to us. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. So much to meditate on, so much to think about. Walking in your Spirit, this new life you've given us. The truth of this character that you're developing in us, which will be eternal character. Thank you, Father, for using the difficulties we're facing right now, the temptations, the rebukes, the ups and the downs, all of it, to hone this most precious love, this most precious character. And Father, we pray that you would help us as Christians and in this church, as members one of another, to live this way as we lean into the other ways you want to use us in this world and with each other, Lord. And we want those. We want to be able to be serviceable to each other, to really encourage and strengthen each other in all these different gifts and all these different ways. But Father, please, above all, let our character reflect the character of Christ. Let our homes be filled with who you are. Let our minds be set on the age to come and then on this age. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.